Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 12. And this is on page 22 of the Pew Bibles and also on the screens. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Janet. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for this season of Lent, this reminder of our need to allow you, by your Holy Spirit, to search us, to try us, to continue to refine us. And it's all for your glory and honour. Amen. Hands up, anybody who doesn't know this story. Oh, you all know it. Okay, I can sit down then, can't I? And go home. We'll have the final, Jason, final hymn. Final song, hymn? Final song. Final hymn, yeah. What I'd like us to do is to look at this passage through some fresh eyes. It's the season of Lent. I've called it "He Who Did Not Spare His Own Son" because often, why have I called it that? Because I want us to see the parallels between what it says in the Old Testament and what it says in the New Testament. And actually, for me, this story is a foreshadowing, a picture of the sacrifice that God makes with his own son, Jesus Christ. I also want us to think about some difficult things this morning. Testing. What does it mean to be tested? How are we tested? Why are we tested? I'd also like us to think about the character of the central figure, Abraham. But also we're going to touch on Isaac as well, because I want us to think about him a little bit as well. But supremely, I want us to think about the character and nature of God. So, that's where I think we're going. The heading in our Bible says, Abraham tested. So, why, first question, why does God test us? You don't have to answer it. But it's a really fundamental question. Why does God test us? In Deuteronomy 6:16, it says, "Do not test the Lord your God." We are forbidden to test God, but God tests us. Testing, in a particular definition, means to prove by trial. And a wise person, much wiser than me, said that God is not proving to himself when he tests us, but to us, that our faith is real, that we are truly his children and that no trial or test will overcome our faith. For me, the last bit is the key, that no trial or test will overcome our faith. It's there to refine us, but also so that we focus once again on God. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 says this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Another question. When we're going through difficult times, times of trials and testing, hands up all those people who have a party and celebrate it as pure joy. Fascinating, isn't it? Because none of us do it. Our human nature won't allow us, won't make us do it. What we generally do when we're going through times and difficulties and testing is either think God's left us, God's abandoned us, or we moan and have a little bit of a pity party. But here in James it says, consider it pure joy. That's what it says. So true. People are still shaking their heads. That's what it says we should do, because it's something about our faith and our character growing into maturity, and that through the trials, through the testing, that's when we are becoming mature. Let's just pause for a minute and think about your Christian life. In your Christian life, think about the times when your faith, and you don't have to answer it again, but your faith has grown the most. Hands up all those whose faith has grown the most when you've been singing worship songs and you've been at New Wine or wherever and everything's going rosy. Okay, there's a few. Hands up whose faith has grown when they've been under trials and testing and difficulty. Seems to be more of us. Isn't it interesting then? Isn't it interesting? Consider it pure joy. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So anytime we're going through trials and testing and difficulties, what we should be saying, bring it on. No, but we should be able to rejoice. Why? Because we're seeing the bigger picture. And God is at work in us, and we're recognizing more of God. Let's go back to Abraham. He was a man of God. He was a man who was called by God at the age of 75. And Genesis 12 tells us that God promised him. God promised him certain things if he would leave his people and his father's household, and that he would leave from the place of settlement called Haran, and that he would go to a place that God was going to tell him. God said these words to Abraham: "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." What a promise to be given to an old man and an old woman who didn't have any children. How was God going to bless them and make them into a great nation? Well, we know something of Abraham's character because he had a good relationship with God. And we see that when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham almost barters with God about whether he should destroy it, because he's so concerned and he's so sold out, not just because of his relationship with God. This is an aside, by the way. But he doesn't want God to destroy the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fascinating, isn't it? Something about the character heart of Abraham, because he sees the wickedness, and God sees it and wants to destroy it. And it's as though Abraham says, "No, no, no, God, please don't do it. Don't do it." And he pleads with God, and eventually we know Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. And it's at the age of 100 that he was, and Sarah at 90, they're blessed with a son, Isaac, a longed-for, much-loved son. That's a brief synopsis of Aaron, Abraham's life. But it's important to know that context, because then when God comes along and he calls to Abraham, and it's God's request, "Abraham," and Abraham says, here I am. And here's God's request to Abraham: "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering." Why does God do it? Because, to be perfectly honest, if that's what God said to me, what do you think I'd say? No. No, 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 no. This is my much loved for son. I've waited years for this son. You said, God, I would be a blessing. Through my son, through my children, you said that all nations on the earth would be blessed. And now, God, you want the plan to go to pot and you want me to sacrifice my only son. You must be joking. So why does God do it? Anyone remember what the first commandment says? Pardon? It's up there. Yeah, well done. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. You shall have no... It's all right. You shall have no other gods before me. Was God seeing if his son Isaac, his much-loved son, had become an idol? A god with a small g? You shall have no other gods before me. And for some of us, I actually think that rings really true. Whether it's security, house, family. God is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. What it means is that it's God first. Out of everything else, everything else flows out of that. And there are some of us sat here today or stood here today. And if there's something... Sorry, I realise I'm doing a lot of walking. I can see by your heads I'm doing a lot of walking. I don't even know I'm doing it. I actually think God is saying to some of us, you shall have no other gods before me. And that thing that you're worshipping has become an idol. It needs to be me first. And I'm going to give us an opportunity as I continue to preach, as you're sat, that if there are things, and we know that they've got in the way of our worship of God, we know that they've become an idol, whatever it is, I'm going to encourage us just to dump it. Get rid of it, I mean. And as we get rid of it, whatever it is, so God promises that as we get rid of it, as we jettison it, so he will come by his Holy Spirit and take his place, his rightful place in our hearts and lives, so that it is him first. In my own life, I've stood here and said, one of my biggest idols, didn't even know it, but that's because the way I was brought up and encouraged, was a house. You have to have a house. We have a house. It's lovely. It's four bedrooms. It's in a nice spot, nice position. We have a wonderful house. The trouble is, it's not mine. I can't afford to live in Trenton if I wasn't the vicar. And we've had two houses. We've sold two houses. 12 months later, with both the houses, they've doubled in price. I think that's God's sense of humour. Because he says you come with nothing. You could sit there and say, well, actually, you sold at the wrong time. No, I don't think so. We sold at the right time. It was about a dependence on God. That's what it was about. And whenever I retire or whenever I leave, what I'm going to do, I'm going to squat in the house. Is that all right? It's been tried. You see, it isn't about the material things. It's about God. And God promises... God promises to take care of us. God promises to take care of us in the good times and the bad times. And God was searching Abraham's heart, but Abraham was learning something about the character and nature of God. Because when Abraham hears God's request, he doesn't say what we would say. He doesn't say no. He says, here I am. And then he goes off and does it. He goes off and actually does it. And he takes his son. And just as a little aside, how old was Isaac? Teenager, eh? About that, yeah. Were you at the earliest service? No, you weren't. You're right. We think he was about 30, 25 to 30. It's interesting, but often when we read the Bible stories, I think we get pictures in our head. And often for me, when I read this story, I think of him being a little boy. But the interesting thing is that we know that when Sarah, Abraham's wife, died, he was 37. That's in the next chapter. We know that because it says it. And just working back chronologically, we think he was about 30. And I think that changes the story somewhat. But also in the text, it actually says that Isaac carried the wood. That's what it says. So he couldn't have been a baby to carry the wood. But Abraham goes off to do it. And I wonder in Abraham's mind, I wonder if he knows something about the character and purposes of God. And I wonder if he thinks, yes, but if I kill my son, or if I'm about to kill my son, God will provide another sacrifice. What makes me think that? Because Isaac actually asks him. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Is that suggesting that Abraham knew that God would intervene? I don't know. But it's interesting that Isaac carries the wood. It's interesting that Isaac, at the age he is, lies on the altar and allows his dad to bind him. Now fast forward. Isaac carried the wood. Jesus carries the cross. The willing sacrifice of Isaac, the willing sacrifice of Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of another story. And I don't know what was going on in Abraham's head. I can only imagine that as he lies him on the altar, he ties him up, he takes the knife out of its sheath, and maybe Abraham has tears in his eyes because he knows what he's about to do. Maybe his hand is trembling as he brings the knife to this point. And at this point, right at the end of the story, as it appears, there's a voice that says, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And God intervenes. Isn't it strange with God that so often it's at the last minute that God seems to come good? I wonder why that is. Is it something to do with our faith? Is it something to do with our trust? Is it something to do with possibly that we've tried everything else that we can try, and then eventually when nothing else works, we come to God and say, God, here it is. Or maybe it's a range of all those things. But you see, there's something about the development of our faith and recognizing who God is, because right at the last minute, he provides the sacrificial lamb. And then we have Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. It's the same thing. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says this. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And then it says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. That's what it says. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, from the brink of death. I wonder whether there was something in Abraham which recognized that with God, nothing is impossible. Maybe he thought that God was going to intervene. Maybe he thought that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead, even though at that stage no one had been raised from the dead. But the issue is, Abraham knew something about the character of God, that nothing is impossible with God. And for me, sometimes when I stand up here, and I know it must be difficult for you, because I don't hear myself, but when I talk about the 8,500 people in Trentham who don't know Jesus, I wonder what we actually think. Do we think that it's actually possible, is what I mean? Or do we think that God's actually not bothered? He who did not spare his only son, because my Bible says, for God so loved the world, and it is the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The world is about everybody. And there's a God who has done something to reach everybody. He's done it in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And when it says everybody, it means everybody. So therefore, for us, It means that God has planted something in us which we cannot shake. Something of the character, something of the heart, something of the nature of God. Yeah, you can go. You're all right. Yeah, of course you can. Sorry, they were here from the early service as well. They did tell me that to go. It's nothing I've said. There is something to do with the character and heart of God, because what God has promised will come to fulfillment, even though it may not be in the way that we expect. And for Abraham, God was learning that. He was learning to be obedient to God. He was learning to do the unexpected. He was learning to give up the thing that he prized the most, for the sake of God and for the sake of the kingdom. It was about, for him, it was about God first and everything else second. And God loves us with a passion so deep that he gives his one and only son. And he does it so that if we come to faith in him, we'll have eternal life. And he promises to place his Holy Spirit in us. And his Holy Spirit in us doesn't make us, and I want to say this, as Christian people, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, if you can find it, then please do, and please come and challenge me. But it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that as soon as we become a Christian, we become immune from the things of life. What God does promise us is that whatever we're going through, he will be with us. And this is what Abraham was learning. And so often we miss the point because we think it's about us and we think about it's about what we do. And okay, there is a response to what God does, but this passage isn't just about what Abraham was doing. It's about the character of God and the heart of God. And Abraham was learning that. And yes, Abraham was tested so that he could depend on God, so that he could see the character of God, so that he could be refined. And when the times of testing come, however they come, and they do come, you know, I would find it so difficult to comprehend if God was only interested in Christians. Because I tell you what, if he was, I wouldn't be here. Because I didn't get saved because I was a Christian. I got saved because I wasn't. And God's love for the world is immense. And he wants to bring people home. And for Christian people, we are not immune. I'm sorry. We're not immune from sickness, from illness, from death. And if we think we are, I'm really sorry, but we've misread the book. Someone was talking to me after the 9:30, and they were really passionate about praying and praying for the sick. And it was lovely, lovely conversation. And I said, it's really interesting with Jesus, because they were talking about Jesus, and I said, it's really interesting. What sort of people did Jesus heal? What I mean is, was it people in the synagogue? Was it church people? So who did he heal? People in the streets, people outside. He healed people outside and people in the streets. Why? So that they would see the glory of God, and the signs and the miracles would point to God. And what we seem to have done, we flipped it on its head and now believe that signs of the kingdom and signs of wonder only happen in the church. Now, I'm really sorry, but there's signs of God's goodness and signs of God's love. And there's signs to point people to God. And yes, they might happen in the church, but that's not the prime place for them happening. And as Christian people, surely to goodness, it's our faith which sustains us and keeps us through the difficult times. And I've said probably before, but for a short period of time, we went to a church, and the church imploded. And the church imploded because a man had the temerity, a 34-year-old man had the temerity to get cancer. And not only did he have the temerity to get cancer, the church was called Victory Church. He didn't live in the victory, and he was prayed for, cast out, all sorts of things, and he died. And the church imploded, the church folded, because he wasn't living in the victory. What's that about? Because surely the victory is, he's saved. Surely the victory is, he has the final healing, the ultimate healing, which he's seen Jesus face to face. Isn't that the victory? And surely there's a difference between us and people who don't go to church, is that we know that during the difficult times and the hard times, we know that God is with us and he sustains us, and there should be something of the glory of God shining through us through the difficult times. You've said that you learn and grow the most and your faith grows the most, not in the high times, most of you, but in the low times. Fascinating, isn't it? Fascinating. And Abraham needed to sacrifice the most important thing, which was his son, for him. But you see, it's what God does. God gives us his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who's done no wrong, nothing wrong, but that's the amazing love of God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. I'm going to come back to something that I said. So when I talked about the 8,500 people in Trentham, you thought you got let off that, didn't you? You thought I'd forgotten. Is it possible that God can do something? Okay. Do you think God wants to do something? Okay. So who's he going to use? Oh, right, okay. It's us. Together. So if that's the truth, and that's what God wants, and also, you know, we have to go through difficult times because that's what it's like, and trials and testings, so that our faith can be refined and that we can see the character of God. Why don't we this Lent not give something up necessarily, but why don't we this Lent ask God by his Holy Spirit to shine his light through his Son Jesus Christ into our hearts so that we can lay some stuff that are false gods, gods with a small g, that we can lay them at the foot of the cross. What about that? Would that do? Who's up for that? Okay, do you want to stand? Only if you're up for it. You don't have to. Sorry, the thing I'm going to say is that it's so easy to look around and say, oh, that person stood up, that person isn't. No. This is between us and God. This is personal. It isn't corporate in that sense. No, this is personal. So nobody's looking, nobody's pointing, nobody's saying anything. This is between me and God. And I'm just going to encourage us that if there's things in the way of our worship of God, gods with a small g, we know what they are, idols. I'm going to ask us, honestly and openly, to lay them at the foot of the cross, because that's where they belong. Whatever it is, you know what it is, you don't have to articulate it, God knows what it is. Place it at the foot of the cross. But here's also part of the deal, because I believe this is a transaction, is that when we allow God by his Holy Spirit to point something out and to get rid of it, so he comes and fills the void with his Holy Spirit. That's the transaction. But also, alongside that, our part is that whatever we've laid at the foot of the cross, I'm going to ask us not to go back and pick it up. And if you can feel the temptation, because I'm looking at some of you now, if you can feel the temptation to go and pick it up, you say, stop it. I'm not having it. I'm not having it anymore. I've carried it for too long. So, Father God, come by your Holy Spirit. Come by your Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh, Father God, this morning. Fill us afresh as we allow you to get rid of some of the rubbish in our lives. And Father, help us this Lent and from this day onwards to put you first and the things of the kingdom first. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Do you want to sit down, people? Bless you.